The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. We will read the first 15 verses together. Second Chronicles chapter 15. Oh, my mistake. I'm at First Chronicles. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought them, he was found by them. And in those days there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation, and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you, be strong, and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage. And removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon. For they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. Then they entered into covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we ask again for your blessing on what we have just read. In particular, that as it is preached, we would understand, or that we would believe, and that we would live according to your word. We pray for your Spirit's help, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. First, a few words. Honor to be here again, and thank you to the faculty for the invitation, particularly on this day of prayer and fasting. It's good to be with you and so many familiar friends. It's also a new seating arrangement I see here with the elders behind me, which reminds me actually a little of the church I grew up in. When I was a young child, I used to sit with my father as a little boy in the elders' bench. And I think on reflection, that's probably because my mom needed me to sit there with him. But they had this tradition of the elders sitting up at the front, overseeing the preaching of the word. It's gone. Mr. Ellis, was that a tradition maybe in Presbyterianism in your?
It had long left.
At one time. Yes. You remember that?
No,
there you are.
I say I'm here.
Yeah. So.
His elder.
Another elder, yes. And then the news about Dr. Shaw, I can't help but think about that for a moment before I begin. It was a bit of a big change to hear. Very thankful for Dr. Shaw's ministry and teaching. I have only fond memories of your classes and being your neighbor and you and yours and Lynn's friendship and fellowship, and we'll be praying for every blessing at Reformation Bible College. And maybe one day see you in Orlando there, because we go to the conference with some regularity. Well, let's turn our hearts and minds to the Word and the reason we're here, to be taught of the Lord. And the title of this sermon is Seek the Lord. And it is intended to answer the question, what does it mean to seek the Lord? And who is this command oft repeated in the Scriptures for? For example, Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Or Psalm 27, you said, seek my face. My heart said to you, your face I will seek. Or seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This question becomes important because we read also in the Scriptures that there is none that seeks after God, no, not one. So we have a command, but then we have the Scriptures teaching us that in our natural state, we don't do this and we can't do this. And so how are we to understand this command, and who is it for? And I want to set before you that it's a command given again and again in the Scriptures to the people of God as capturing in one phrase what it means to live in covenant with God. And particularly, it's used in the Scriptures as a call to closer communion with God, a call to renewal. And it is often connected in times like this, in this chapter, to times of revival in the church. When the church is in need, when the people of God are in danger of slipping away, of falling away, to use another phrase that's often used here in the Chronicles, forsaking the Lord, in danger of forsaking, God brings, by the preaching of the Word, this command to his people again and again in history, seek me, seek my face. And our answer is to be like in Psalm 27, your face, O Lord, I will seek. And so we're going to seek to learn about that from 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and the call of Azariah, the son of Oded, to Asa, the king, to seek the Lord. To seek the Lord and to seek his face. The topic again is simply this, how to seek the Lord from the example of Asa in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Getting our bearings for a moment, we're in the Chronicles. The name of these books, I think, was coined by Luther, at least for our English translations. Of course, first in the German, the English translations. In the Hebrew, it is originally the Annals, or the events of the years. And these books were particularly written, collated, and collected for the post-exilic people of God to know and learn from God's dealings with the sons of David before the exile. They were both to encourage them to seek the Lord and to warn them not again to forsake the Lord. The temple had been rebuilt. You know that. The walls of Jerusalem went back up after the exile, but they were all shadows of their former glory, and there were still enemies around, and there was no son of David on the throne. And the chronicler is interested to point Israel back to how God has worked through the line of David, that he hasn't forgotten his promises, and that they are to still be seeking the Lord. Do not stray, for there's danger in straying, but instead learn the lessons of the past, learn from your fathers, and seek the Lord. Again, this is in the form of a compilation of narratives of the sons of David. And the chronicler again and again reminded Israel of her privileges and her place and purpose in the world. Could use the language of Romans chapter 9 and kind of overlay it over all of the reminders of the privileges, that they were the adopted children of God, that they had the glory of God in the temple, that they had the covenants, that they had the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, from them would come the Messiah. All of these themes are pulsing in these books of the chronicler. And again, to have great and precious promises, but also at the same time, like the writer of the Hebrews, these warnings that say, do not fall away, but seek the Lord. The books are an exhortation to faithfulness by reflecting on the covenant faithfulness of the Lord to Israel. Now, how about this narrative, more narrowly? We read here a narrative from the life of Asa. And if you know your kings, you have David, Solomon, Rehoboam, the vision of the kingdom, important for this narrative, then Abijah, and then Asa. And the first two kings, 40 years each, I think, then you have 17 years, and you have 3 years, and then you have Asa. So it's about 80 to 100 years after David begins his rule, and 60 years after the death of David. So not far distant from the beginning of the Davidic kingdom. Asa reigns about 41 years, which is a fairly long reign. There's a few that are longer than him, but a long influence on the people of God. The general character of his reign is in chapter 14. If you turn back, Asa reigned in the place of Abijah, verse 2. He did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places. The kingdom was quiet under him. He built fortified cities. There was no war because the Lord had given him rest. And so this is, we often call this king, good King Asa. He is a man who is a model of what kingship should be in many ways. The key narrative that immediately precedes this text is the narrative in the second half of chapter 14, where Zerah the Ethiopian came with a 1,000,000-man army and 300 chariots to attack Israel. In verse 11 is the key verse there, where Asa sees this happening. Israel is gathered together for war, and Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, and here he's the seeker of God, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord, for you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. And he goes, they have a great victory. And it's as the dust of the battle is settling, and while the sweet taste of victory is in their mouths, that God sends a preacher to Asa. His spirit of the Lord rests upon this man, Azariah, the son of Oded. And here is where we begin to learn the answer to the question from this narrative: what does it mean to seek the Lord? And to answer the question, if God commands it, how do we do this? And we learn from Asa how to seek. It begins with the appearance of the prophet with a short sermon, a short message from the throne of God for the king. You can imagine that after the victory and the spoil and the breaking of this massive army before the Lord, that they might only might sort of rest on their laurels. But God sends a prophet here in order that Asa and the people would go deeper and they would recognize there's more to do. That this great victory was just the beginning of God's work in and for them. The prophet appears with a message for the king and nation. He went out to meet Asa. The idea is, it's almost, you can imagine, on the way back from the war. Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. And the key message here is the Lord is with you while you are with him. The Lord is with you while you are with him. It's made more emphatic as the preacher continues. If you seek him, he will be found by you. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. There is very strong language of human agency and urgency here. The Lord is with you if you are with him. If you seek him, you will find him. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. And then the prophet goes on to give lessons from Israel's history. It's true. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, no preaching, no presence of God, and no law. The word has been absent. And it seems here he's referring to the time of the judges. And the result of those times, verse 5 and 6, there was no peace. Great turmoil was on the inhabitants of the lands. Nation was destroyed by nation. City by city, God troubled them with every adversity. And you know the period of the judges. There were enemies from outside and civil war from the inside. When they departed from the Lord, there was no teaching priest in the land. There was no semblance of knowledge of the law of God. There was chaos, sadness. And if you read to the end of the book of Judges, utter abject wickedness. God, through Azariah, says, this is what happens when you forsake the Lord. But, verse 4, but when in their trouble, they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and he sought them, he was found by them. And then verse 7, the end of the sermon, but you be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. Asa, seek the Lord. So what does the king do? Verse 8. The ESV, I think, puts it better. As soon as the king heard these things. And when, at the moment, Asa heard these words in the prophecy of Oded the prophet, what did he do? He obeyed. He acted. He responded to the Spirit-filled prophet. And he did three things. First, he took courage. He took courage. It's the language, similar to language that the Lord says to Joshua, be strong and be courageous. Verse 7, be strong and do not let your hands be weak. And Asa, immediately exhorted by the Lord to continue in the strength of the Lord, to act courageously, decisively, and boldly, the first thing he does, the text says, is he took courage. And the second thing he did is he put away the detestable idols, the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. In other words, he purged the land of its idolatry, going from place to place, idol to idol with his wrecking ball, chainsaw, destroying all of the idolatry of Israel, rooting it out, seeking and destroying the abominable or the detestable idolatry throughout the land as far as he had dominion in the land. As a matter of fact, in verse 16, he also removed Maacah, the mother of Asa the king, from being queen mother because she made an obscene image of Asherah. He didn't stop in other people's houses. He went home to his own family and he dealt with the sin of his relatives. He crushed and burned it by the brook Kidron. He went on a campaign of king-led national repentance of ungodliness and sin. This was not let go and let God. This was a warrior for the name of the Lord in his own house. The third thing he did is he restored the true worship of God. He takes courage. He leads Israel in national repentance. And then he restores the true worship of God. The language there is that he repaired or restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. Now we're moving into the temple, which is a central theme of the chronicler, the place where God's glory dwells. The great privilege of Israel was to have God in their midst, and the great kings of Israel always move towards and restore the dwelling place of God in the midst of his people. Enough. So he begins with this purging of the land, and then he moves to the place where God's glory dwells, and he begins the restoration of the worship of God. He repairs the altar, and then he gathers the people. Verse 9, Judah and Benjamin, but more. This is already early. Hezekiah has this great, there's a great revival in Hezekiah, and you have the gathering of people from the lands, the whole land, even after the northern kingdom had mostly been taken exile. But here under Asa, early, there's a gathering from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel, and they saw that the Lord his God was with him. They gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And this seems to be, so we have Judah, Benjamin, and then representatives from the 10 tribes, those who were godly, and those who were looking for a king who the Lord was with, they start gathering under Asa. It seems to be around the time of Pentecost. Perhaps this was the very feast that was they were gathering for, and there they sacrificed to the Lord 700 bulls, 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought, and then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and all their soul. Verse 14, they took the oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and rams. And then they rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul. Verse 13 is sobering. They were so serious about this that if anyone in all Israel would not join with them to destroy the idols and renew covenant with the Lord, that one would be destroyed, whether small or great, or man or woman. The picture before us answers the question, what does it mean to seek the Lord? Asa orients his life and that of his people toward God in faith and obedience, returning to the law of God, opposing idolatry, supporting and participating in the public worship of God, and seeing a great restoration and revival of communion with God in Israel. The king at the holy mountain, in the city of David, before the temple, with the assembly of all of God's people at the very end, having confessed their sins, turned from idols, sought forgiveness at the altar, made covenant with the Lord, renewed covenant, and then rejoicing and singing before the presence of God. It is the restoration, a great point of restoration in Israel as they restore their solemn covenant before the Lord and promise to serve him. So what does it mean to seek the Lord? You're having a day of prayer and fasting. And what's a day of prayer and fasting for? It's a day to seek the Lord. It's a day to obey the command again and again in the scriptures, seek my face. You're taking dedicated time, focused energy, to turn again to the God who made the heavens and the earth and who keeps covenant and never forsakes the works of his hands. Now, what should you be doing? Both how should you be praying, and what are the right activities? What things should be in your heart and mind? What should you be praying for? What should you be laboring for? What does it mean to again hear the call, seek my face? Psalm 105, seek his face, seek his strength, seek his face, seek my face, the Lord says, continually. What does it mean to answer that call? Well, a few things here from this text and King Asa. First, you need to be convinced of the urgency of seeking the face of the Lord and doing so continually. Verse 2, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, even after a great victory. The Spirit of God so moved a prophet with this message for the king. Remember, this is a message from the throne of God, from the throne of heaven. Seek my face. Then, the message is, the Lord is with you while you are with him. But if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Obedience to the command, seek my face, has consequences that will reverberate through eternity. Those who do not seek the Lord will be forsaken by him. In other words, if you don't obey this command, if you don't live this way, it's evidence that your heart is still cold and dead. In other words, if there's no seeking of God, if there's no sense of urgency to walk near to the Lord, if even this brief reciting of this narrative, that's where the Lord sends a prophet by his Spirit to say, seek my face, if it doesn't stir something in you already to say, Lord, turn me again to you. It needs to, it ought to, with urgency. Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Jesus taught the parable of the wedding feast where preachers go out into all the world and they call people to come to the wedding feast. And they don't come because they have a million excuses, and some even mock the prophets. And you know what happens? for those who don't seek the Lord when the Lord says, seek my face. It's an urgent call. Pharaoh, every day, just give me one more day with my sin. The Lord sends an agent from heaven, a prophet, Moses, one more day. Finally, he's so hard of heart that he does not turn, but he is confirmed in his wickedness. And every time you hear, seek my face, remember that it is the Lord God of heaven who is calling you and calling you and calling you. And he wants you to respond with all your heart and with all your soul. The psalmist, Psalm 27, you said, seek my face. My heart said to you immediately, your face, O Lord, I will seek. It's an urgent call. Secondly, it involves repentance. Repentance from sin. It involves turning from sin to Christ. That's the heart of the call to seek my face. Verse 8, Asa, when he obeys, when he hears, seek my face, do not forsake me. What's the first thing he does? That call opens his eyes to the sins that would so easily entangle Israel and the weights they were carrying as they professed to run the race looking to Jesus. He suddenly saw clearly the idols in the land. And he began with repentance. And then from destroying the detestable idols in the land, altogether they went from destroying the idols to the house of the Lord, restoring the altar. And then this scene, it's not as great as the Solomon's day, but it's still, think about it, 700 oxen, 7,000 sheep offered in that day. Because the call to seek the Lord immediately produced in Asa and the people who followed him a consciousness of sin and a deep need, their deep need for cleansing as they approached the presence of God who had called them. And then they did all of this with all their heart and with all their soul. They renewed covenant. They made oaths before the Lord. And you'll notice that this command begins with the purging of the land. It moves to the altar of the Lord and the sacrifice for sins. But it ends with this picture of Israel making an oath, Israel and Judah together making an oath and then rejoicing before the Lord as they sing before him with all their heart and with all their soul. They end up, it's very important, they end up, their trajectory is from the prophet saying, seek the Lord, to the whole nation being around the house of the Lord, the temple of God, the place where his glory dwells. They actually go and they seek the Lord in worship. You find them at the end gathered around the temple, the throne of God, worshiping. This one seems obvious. When God says, seek the Lord, you should go to the place that he promises to be. And where does he promise to be? Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And the restoration of true worship is the pinnacle of obedience to the command, seek my face. This is the pinnacle of seeking for the chronicler in the Old Testament. Go to the place called the holy place, the holy of holies, where the Lord dwells. Go to the place where your feet are standing on holy ground. Go to the place where the Holy One of Israel promises to reveal himself and visit his people. Go to the place where Aaron the priest was commanded to lift up his hands and place the Lord's name on his people. Go to the place of the altar of sacrifice and the singing of psalms. Go to the place where communion with God happened at its highest form in Israel. Go to the house of the Lord. It's obvious, isn't it? Seek my face. Where would you go? I will go to the house of the Lord. I will worship. And for us in the New Testament, seek my face means worship me in the assembly of my people with repentant hearts, trusting the finished work of Jesus Christ, and lift up your sacrifices of praise to me as you renew covenant before my face. pulling this all together for a day of prayer and fasting. Some questions for you. Perhaps you came here today to pray for the church out there. What I mean by that is, by God's grace, we have the great heritage of the doctrines of the Reformation. We have the Westminster Standards. If you're at GPTS, you probably know what the regular principle of worship is. And praise the Lord for all these things. This is a great heritage. But I want you to think about where we need to start seeking the Lord in prayer today. What it means that the Lord is with you while you are with Him. It's not divorced from these things. As a matter of fact, it should be the fruit of our good theology. But what I'm getting to is theology and a heart and a soul that is wholly dedicated to God must go together. And this sometimes means difficult, humbling actions. Sometimes our Reformed churches are small and anemic. Why? It is so easy. I could pick a megachurch here in town that's had a controversial pastor who, from the public record that I can read, saying that he's not fit for ministry was like shooting fish in a barrel. It's not hard to figure out. The word is clear. But let's start with our own sins. The sins of seminarians, pastors, seminary professors. If we're going to seek the Lord, we need to start with our own. That's where you start seeking the Lord. When that message came to Asa, he saw the idols in his own land. He began repentance in his own house. I'll give you one example, one that I feel like I have to bring up again and again. But you know why I bring it up again and again? Because I deal with this in my ministry more times than you would ever care to know. Pornography. How possibly could any of us in this room expect God to attend our ministry when we climb up into the pulpit to preach His word, to lead the people of God in the presence of a holy God, climb up in the pulpit and lift your hands and greet the people in the name of the Lord Jesus, call them to worship in the presence of God? How could we possibly think we are seeking the face of the Lord if we're dragging our detestable idols with us into the presence of God? How possibly? There's a lot more sins. The state of our homes and our marriages, the way we lead and teach our children. You men, if you are not on your knees before God with your families, if you are not reading the word to your children, if you are not pleading with them personally, directly, and individually to seek the Lord, what in the world? How could you possibly think? 1 Timothy 3. If you're not faithful in small things, that God would attend your ministry with power and greater things. It's impossible to expect the Lord to be with you if you are not walking in His way. Our love of money, our staggering levels of ministerial pride. One of my great griefs in the ministry, particularly in my work in the broader church, I won't say more than that, is how many times I've seen ministers of the gospel apparently functionally incapable of receiving any correction from their brothers at an informal level. Some of the proudest people I've ever met. Just, God, not to be. We of all people. John Knox advocated for the weekly confession of sins in the consistory. Every Thursday, he said. And he said the ministers and the elders should point out each other's sins in order that the church not be led by men who have a beam in their own eye while searching for specks in other people's eyes, and God depart in His glory from the church. Seek the Lord begins with repentance. How about complacency? Asa, next chapter, he gets old. He starts coasting. He knows how to do everything. Some of you men are older here. Some of you are seminary professors. You have a lot of knowledge. You have a lot of experience. Easy just to keep working off that.
And then in your later years, complacency sets in. You're not really seeking the Lord with your whole heart and with your whole soul. It's easy to happen. How do seminaries fail? Where does bad theology start? It starts in bad hearts. Hearts that aren't seeking the Lord, not submitted to Him. If your heart is not right with God, if you're not seeking the Lord, if you're not tender-hearted towards the Lord, you will one day open your Bible and say, this is really, we got to do something about this. In other words, we've got to find a way around this. And then we wonder, on the day that we seek the Lord, where is the Lord? When He said, He is with you while you are with Him. If you seek me, you will find me. But if you forsake me, I will forsake you. This isn't complicated. We need to repent. And we need to be repentant. You know, you have the idea of seeker-sensitive worship, one of the worst inventions of American evangelicalism. The idea that the pressing need in worship is to make sure that we have lots of people there. Really, the pressing need of worship is that we would labor and long for the presence of God there. See the difference? And to do everything that the Lord commands us, repenting of sin and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and reordering our lives with humble repentance when He calls us to. Israel's greatest danger was not Ethiopia and the million-man army and the 300 chariots. Their danger was that they would fall again into spiritual complacency and the Lord would forsake them and they would no longer win their battles. That the glory would depart from the temple. So they repented and offered sacrifices with broken and contrite hearts, repentant and seeking holiness. You read Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. Read that today as a pattern for your praying. For we have sinned. We have done wickedly. We have rebelled. He sought the face of the Lord. In Isaiah 57, the Lord says, that's where I dwell. With the one who has a contrite heart and a broken spirit. Pray for a repenting church and a repentant church. Pray for a church filled with a sense of the holiness of God. Do you know why there's the controversy over the Revoice Conference in St. Louis? Now, I don't know enough about it, but maybe there's some people that are truly concerned about the gospel reaching those who are deeply caught in sexual sin. I'm sure there are. But there are others within Presbyterianism right now who are just unashamed of sin and have no sense of the holiness of God. None. And so things that are shameful and wicked, they have no sense of repentance, no sense of holiness, no sense anymore of who God is. It's not just that. The drunkenness and sin and wickedness that we often tolerate in our own churches doesn't appear out of thin air, but it comes from a church with no sense of holiness and no idea of the seriousness of seeking the Lord. Pray for holy ministers, holy sessions, holy congregations, holy denominations.
Thank you for watching this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.